We come to Acts chapter 9, verse 1 to verse 22. We come to this message entitled, To Kick Against the Goats. The word goats is spelled G-O-A-D-S, goats. It is sometimes called the pricks. So to kick against the pricks or kick against the goats. Now this is a common English expression. What does it mean? First of all, we must understand that a goat, G-O-A-D, a goat or a prick, is a blunt pointed stick. It is pointed, but it is blunt. A blunt pointed stick used for making cows or other animals move forward. Now the person who takes care of cows uses a length of stick which is pointed but blunt, and he uses it to poke at the hut, the thick height of the cow, so that the cow will move forward. And it is done with elephants as well. Elephants have thicker skin. And the one who takes care of the elephant knows which point to poke. You might say that those are the shits out. Those are the points where the nerves are concentrated and they know how to poke. And the animal will feel the pain and then move forward. So that is the goat. Now, to goat somebody is to keep irritating or annoying the person until he reacts. So you want the person to do something that he refuses. You keep provoking him until he gets so irritated, so annoyed that he does what you want him to do. That is to goat a person. The expression to kick against the goat means to resent hardship. It means also to resist something that cannot be changed with the likelihood of hurting yourself. So for example, we might say, you might as well enjoy your studies instead of kicking against the goats. So you see, you cannot remove the examination in your life. You cannot run away from studies. So you might as well face the studies and prepare for your exams. So that is why you are told you might as well enjoy your studies instead of kicking against the goats. Now this expression occurs in Acts chapter 9, verse 5, in the account of the conversion of Saul. And this is repeated in Acts chapter 26, verse 14. And today we are going to focus on Acts chapter 9, verse 1 to verse 22, the account of Paul's conversion. We want to learn from Paul's conversion experience some spiritual lessons. So first of all, we consider the biblical background, the Bible passage, which most likely gave rise to the expression to kick against the goats. Now, remember that Paul was originally called Saul. He was born in the city of Tarsus in the region of Cilicia, in what was known as Asia in those days. Asia is today, the province of Asia of the Roman Empire is today known as Turkey. So Saul was born in Tarsus in today's Turkey. And then he went to Jerusalem to train to be a Pharisee under the well-known Pharisee called Gamaliel. Gamaliel ran the seminary in which Saul trained him. A Pharisee is a religious leader of the Jews who was trained in the understanding of God's word. So Paul, whose name was Saul before his conversion, trained as a Pharisee. And as a Pharisee, he was full of zeal for the religion of his ancestors. And Saul hated the Christians. And when Stephen the Christian was stoned to death, Saul was standing nearby, and as a religious leader, he did not himself pick up the stones. He just stood there and observed and directed the people. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we are told concerning the stoning to death of Stephen. We are told, but now Saul was consenting to his death. Now that occasion, that incident must have continued to trouble Saul. He must have continued to prick his conscience. But he continued to harden himself. He went against what his conscience knew to be true. And he rejected the truth and wanted to embrace error. So he is regarded as kicking against the goats. So at this point, he came to the high priest in Jerusalem to obtain letters of approval to go to the synagogues in Damascus. Paul was based in Jerusalem. There were many Christians there. He had been arresting them, harassing them, putting them in jail. And as we have seen, he had a proof of Stephen's stoning to death. And now he knew that the next city was Damascus, and there were many synagogues there. And there were many Christians in the synagogues. In those days, the Christians worshipped together with the Jews in the same place of worship. That was because they were coming out from Judaism. Christians up to today hold to the Old Testament as part of the Bible. So the Jews who studied the Old Testament, who became convinced that Jesus was the Christ, the promised Savior, they were converted within Judaism. So in Jerusalem, the Christians worshipped in one wing of the temple known as Solomon's Porch. And in the synagogue scattered everywhere, there were believers, Christians. So Saul knew that, and he wanted to go there to arrest them, to bring them back to Jerusalem, to harass them, to put them in jail, and probably even to execute them. So you see, this was Saul. He was so full of zeal for his ancestors' religion, and he looked upon these Christians as heretics, a cult, people who have gone astray from their true religion. So because of that, he went with a group of men, with the authority given to him by the high priest. And so they went heading towards Damascus. Saul was probably riding on a horse or in a chariot. And as they neared the city of Damascus, Jesus Christ came to confront him. And remember, Jesus Christ had been crucified, dead, and he was buried. And then he rose again from the dead, and he was seen by his disciples. Then he was taken up to heaven, which means that he was already glorified. So the glorified Lord could not be seen with the naked eyes of men without harm coming to them. In fact, we should be struck to death if we see the glory of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to Saul, not in the form of a person, but in the brightness of his glory. And Saul was stricken blind. He saw this bright light and he was thrown to the ground. And this light, we are told in verse 3, came from heaven. And the voice spoke to him in the words of verse 5. And we are told in Acts chapter 9, verse 5, Saul asked, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goats." So the Lord Jesus Christ took upon the persecution of the church, of his bride, of his people, as persecution against himself. So why are you persecuting me? So you hurt the church, you are hurting Christ, and Christ will not let you go easily. So you see here that Saul was confronted by the Lord. And this was where the expression to kick against the goats was used. So the Lord said to Saul, "It is hard for you to kick against the goats," showing to us that all the while Saul has been troubled by the truth claimed by the Christians, that Jesus was the promised Savior. Now, Saul was so shaken by the experience that we are told that he was trembling and he was astonished, and he asked, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" You see a tremendous change in the person of Saul. He was now submissive to the Lord, and he asked what he should be doing. He was a chastised man. He was badly shaken. And now he was without sight. And whether deliberately or not, he fasted for 3 days. And most likely he was so shaken to the point that he had no appetite, that for 3 days he went without food. So this was Saul. What happened to him? Now what happened after that was that the Lord sent him to the city of Damascus. And there, a godly man by the name of Ananias was commanded by the Lord to meet with him. And so what happened was that this man Ananias came to meet with Saul, and he was, of course, Ananias was fearful of meeting with Saul because he had heard that Saul had been persecuting the believers in Jerusalem. But the Lord wanted him to go all the way because Saul had been chosen by the Lord to be his instrument to bring the gospel to many. So Ananias, of course, complied and obeyed the Lord. And the moment he saw Saul, he laid his hands on him and said, in the words of verse 17, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as he came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And what happened is that immediately, what appeared like scales fell from his eyes, and Saul could see. Now this is to symbolically show. The Lord was trying to show physically what was happening spiritually. Saul's eyes was now open spiritually. He began to understand the Old Testament scriptures more clearly. And so his physical eyes was open to show that now, spiritually, he has understood. And food was given to him, and he began to eat. And we read that he spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Instead of going straight home to Jerusalem, he spent some time there. And in verse 20, we read that he immediately preached the Christ in the synagogue. He was supposed to come to the synagogue to arrest those who believe in Christ. But now he was preaching the same Christ that the Christians believe in. And of course, it caused quite a stir in Damascus. But Saul began to argue from the Old Testament scriptures. And as he argued from the Old Testament scriptures, the proof that Jesus was the Christ, he grew in understanding, and he grew in his faith, and he grew in his ability to preach the gospel. So we read in verse 22, "But Paul increased all the more in strength." So his spiritual strength in faith increased, his understanding increased, and his ability as a preacher also increased. So he was then prepared to carry out what the Lord has assigned him to do. You look at verse 15, he says, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine, to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." So Saul was a chosen vessel of God. The Lord was going to use him to speak to kings, to Gentiles, and to the prophet Jews. That then is the biblical background to the expression "hitting against the goat." Now what spiritual lesson may we draw out from this passage? Now we are going to draw out 3 main lessons. Firstly, it is the mercy of God that you get to hear the gospel. Now we must understand that not all people get to hear the gospel. Consider each individual Christian. Firstly, he is limited, very limited in his ability to preach the gospel to everyone. He has not that much time. And his ability to preach to others is also limited. Some are better at preaching compared to others. Then the opportunities to preach to others also are limited. Circumstances are such that you can't just simply pick up on anyone you meet to preach the gospel. The person you meet may be in such a hurry that he does not want to hear. Or as in this country, the law is such that certain groups of people, a certain community cannot be reached by the gospel. Now, of course, we would say it is not common for us to bring the gospel to them. And as a church, we will always tell our people to bring the gospel to them. Fear God more than you fear man. Be prepared even to lay down your life for the faith. Bring the gospel to them. But still we are faced with difficulties because these people are programmed to have a certain perception of the Christian faith, such that often they would turn away from us. So that's why we must train ourselves to be able to pry them open, to draw their attention, to be able to bring the gospel to them. What I'm saying is, each individual Christian is so limited in his ability, his time, his opportunities. Now put all the efforts of the Christian together, you discover that we are still limited, because the number of non-believers are so many compared to the number of believers. We know that many are being saved. We know that when we arrive in heaven, there will be a great multitude of those who are saved. We know that. But compared to those who perish in hell, a far greater number will perish in hell. Because it is God's will that He chooses certain people to be saved and not all. So, we are limited in our ability, in our time, in our opportunity, even when considered together the effort of the Christians. Then, add to that another fact. The world population is growing exponentially. Now in any country you discover that the growth in population is exponential, which means if you draw a graph, you have the x-axis and the y-axis from your direction. The graph will rise gently and then it crosses a curve and then it will grow very quickly after that. See? If you look at the world population 10 years ago, 15 years ago, 100 years ago, you discover that the population in any country generally grows in an exponential way. Now the exponential curve shows to us that at the beginning, it takes quite a long time for the population to grow to a considerable extent. But it passes a point where in a short time the population grows very much. Now consider China, for example. China has 1.3 billion people at the moment. Every year, the increase is phenomenal. Because we have reached the point where the exponential curve is such that in a short period of time, a big number of people are born. Now we know that there has to be a couple for there to have a child. So let us half the population of China to 500 million. Consider them as couples. So there are 500 couples, 500 million couples. Then let us say, half that number do not bear children. They are too old, let us say. And half, and they are either too old or too young, but only half are able to bear children. So every year we would have 250 million people who are able to bear children. If each couple were to bear one child, not more, just one, every year there is 250 million people born in China, which is the population of Indonesia at the present moment. Malaysia is only about 1/10 of the number. Okay. Now let us conservatively say that not all the couples bear a child every year. Let us go to the extreme conservative position that this couple bear one child every 10 years. Okay? Which means there are still 25 million children born every year. That means every year, roughly the population of Malaysia is found in China. See? Now, what I'm trying to say is, the world population is increasing so quickly, whereas the number of people converted are not that many. As the years go by,
there will be less and less Christians to reach out to the more and more unconverted people around. When you understand this as a Christian, you will be terribly burdened about carrying out the Great Commission. The Lord has given us the command to go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. He has also told us that the harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few. Friends, if I can just impart to you this burden that we must preach the gospel, we would have accomplished something. But back to the point we are making. Not all people get the chance to hear the gospel. Even when Christians are active in preaching to as many as possible, we discover as the years go by, there will be more and more people who are not reached by the gospel. So if you are numbered among those who get the chance to hear the gospel, how privileged you are, how God is showing mercy to you. Then we proceed another step in the argument. If you are born in a Christian home, in a so-called Christian country, where you are constantly in touch with Christians, where the Bible is freely available, you are very, very privileged indeed. You have parents who pray for you. You have been taught the Bible from young. You are able to come to church often. And that being the case, you are the few among the so many in the world who have this privilege of being exposed to Christian things constantly. Then, proceeding another step, we must understand that it is God's prerogative, it is God's right to determine who should hear the gospel. And all of us are undeserving sinners, fallen in Adam. We all have forfeited the right to be saved. And yet God in His mercy has saved certain people. And He will ensure that all those chosen by Him will hear the gospel so that they will be called out of their life of sin. And a Christian was sent forth to bring the gospel so that the elect may be called out. Others in the company of the elect will get to hear the gospel. Now we do not know, as preachers of the gospel, we do not know who are chosen by God, who are not. Our duty is to preach the same gospel to everyone. And you as a hearer do not know whether you are chosen by God or not. Your duty is to respond to the call of the gospel. And when you have responded, then will you know, then only will you know that you are chosen by God. So it is not your duty to determine first whether you are called or not. Your duty is to respond to the call of the gospel, to repent and believe. My point is this, because it is God's right to choose, it follows therefore that it is such a privileged thing to be chosen, and it is such a privileged thing to be in the company of those who hear the gospel brought to them. Okay? For all in all, you must see that it is a tremendous mercy of God for you to hear the gospel. Then, secondly, the second main point is, it is a mercy of God that you are not destroyed for opposing Him. Now, those who hear the gospel can respond to the call of the gospel in various ways. One way of responding to the gospel that you have heard is to plead ignorance. You say, oh, I didn't know. I'm really sinful before God. Oh, I didn't know that I have offended God so terribly. See? You may claim that I didn't know clearly the way of salvation. Now, others who have not heard the gospel can say that they are ignorant. And even though ignorant, they deserve the damnation of God because they have sinned against God in their lives. And they are guilty in the sin of Adam. Adam represented the whole human race, and therefore when he sinned against God, we were sinning in him. And each of us has sinned against God in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds, and even our attitudes. So we are guilty before God. So even though we have not heard the gospel, even though we have not understood that Jesus Christ alone is the way for us to be saved, we deserve the damnation of God. Now while those who have not heard the gospel can truly claim that they were ignorant, and yet they are held guilty before God, how much more guilty are you because you have heard the gospel and yet you are trying to claim ignorance? No, you cannot say you are ignorant of the gospel. If you have been to this church, you have heard the gospel, and I believe you have understood. You really have no excuse before God. Then another way of reacting to the gospel is to be indifferent, to be not bothered about the gospel. Yes, I have understood. Yes, I have heard. But I just refuse to do anything about it. See? Now, those who have not heard the gospel are already held accountable to God. What more you who have heard and you are indifferent towards the gospel? If those who are ignorant deserve the damnation of God because of their sins, how much more you who have heard and understood that you are indifferent, you are just not bothered, you just refuse to act upon the call of the gospel. You stand condemned before God. Then there is a third way of reacting to the gospel, and that is repentance. In your heart you repent. Be shown that you have sinned against God. In your heart you repent. Be called upon to repent, to turn from your sinful life. You resent the fact that Christ is alone the way, the truth and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through Him. You just simply repent being told. You resent hearing the gospel. You resent God having dealings with you personally. If God were to say to people in general, you need to repent and come back to me, by the way, I have given to you, namely through my Son Jesus Christ, you say, God is speaking generally to everyone. But the preaching of the gospel has the effect of searching you out, and you know that you are being spoken to. And you resent it. And that resentment will show itself in different ways. Some continue to be a hypocrite and cover up their resentment, putting on a genial face, coming to church, greeting the pastor, greeting everyone else with a smile, you see. But in their hearts, they don't like to be told what is true, see. And soon, that resentment will show itself in other ways. You discover before too long, given the opportunity, you will behave like Saul. You would criticize the Christians. You will attack the church. You say negative things about the pastor. You say negative things even about Jesus Christ. See, you dare even to blaspheme. You will persecute the church. Given the opportunity, that resentment will work itself out that way. So you beware. Be very careful of that heart of resentment in you all this while. See? Now, if those who are ignorant are held guilty before God, if those who are indifferent to the gospel are doubly guilty before God, you who are resentful to God would be triply guilty. Of all people, you deserve most the damnation of God. It is such a mercy that God has not yet destroyed you for rejecting the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. Then we move on to the third point. We have learned that it is a mercy that you hear the gospel. We have learned that it is a mercy that you are not destroyed for opposing God. We come to the fifth main point. It is a mercy of God that you are called to salvation. Now, examine every Christian, every true Christian. Don't look at those who are only Christians in name. Look at those who are genuine Christians. But you say, how may we know? Now, I tell you how you may know. All true Christians will have this thing in common. They will have a heart of gratitude in them that they are ever saved at all. They know they are so unworthy before God. They know that they don't deserve the love of God. And when they are saved, they may even shed tears of gratitude that they should be saved at all. God has passed by so many people. God should have long ago condemned them because of their sins. And yet God has been long-suffering towards you. God has brought Christians into their path. God has been patient, waiting for you to respond to the call of the gospel. And when finally you turn to Jesus Christ, to trust in Him for your salvation, you discover that your heart well up in gratitude towards God. God had not dealt with you as your sins deserve. Instead, He has shown such goodness towards you. Now that gratitude, of course, is in the heart. We don't go around telling people, you know, I'm grateful to God. Now, Christians with sense wouldn't be going around talking like that. See? We don't put on a show. See? But what we can tell is from the saints or the marks in his life. And the first mark that you ought to see in a person who is a true believer is his submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the Apostle Paul. Saul the persecutor turned out to be a meek person who submitted to the Lord. He was breathing fire, going out to attack the church. But when confronted by the Lord, he was trembling and astonished. And he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? See? He was now a servant of God, ready to hear what the Lord has to say to him. And so also with a person who is converted, his heart of gratitude will be shown in his submission to the word of the Lord. Whenever he hears the word of God, whenever he sees that those words are from the Bible, he submits. He no longer argues. He accepts the Lord's word and is prepared to follow what the Lord says to him. Okay. Submission to the Lord. Obedience to His word. Now that is the first mark of a person who is truly saved. He has a heart of gratitude to his Lord, and therefore he is a willing servant to the Lord. He is prepared to take the Lord's lick his foot and put on his head. He is prepared to serve the Lord. Then the second mark is that he will continue in fellowship with God's people. And this is what we find in Saul. In verse 19 we are told, then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. He could easily have packed up and rushed back to Jerusalem, but he did not. He stayed back in Damascus, not with the Jews who were unconverted, but with those who had become believers in Jesus Christ. And that is what we expect of those who are converted. See? They will find the company of other true believers. They are true company. The preacher, the late preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones, used to relate an incident which I myself experienced. He once went to a theater to watch a play. And although the show was very interesting and was very entertaining, he sensed that it was not his world. And when he came out of the theater, he just felt that much as he had enjoyed the show, that was not for him. Then passing by was a group of Christians known as the Salvation Army. They were marching past in their uniform playing Christian hymns. And Martin Lloyd-Jones felt drawn towards them and said, "This is where I belong." Many years ago, a colleague at the university invited myself and my wife to watch a show in the cinema. The show was interesting. When asked, "Now, how do you find the show?" "Interesting, entertaining, you see." It was about lawyers arguing out the case, you see. It was gripping, exciting. But then, you see, the vulgarism in their language, the looseness in their life, is such that we know this is not our world. We are not claiming perfection. We are often tempted. We have sinned against God. But we know that that is not our nature anymore. And we don't want to be immersed in a culture in which people are just swearing away and using filthy words and living a loose life. That is not for us. And coming out of the cinema, I just felt what Martin Lloyd-Jones felt, what he described of his experience. And that should be our experience in our Christian life. When we are genuinely converted, we want to be in the company of God's people much, although we have to interact with non-believers, although some of our good friends are non-believers. But nevertheless, the true believer will find that other Christians are his brothers and sisters in Christ. He wants to be with them. Wherever you travel, you will want to seek out Christians. Whatever business, important business you have to do, you find yourself so relieved when you are in the company of a group of Christians elsewhere. And that, by the way, is an indication of your spiritual health. When a person is spiritually healthy, he willingly and joyfully comes into the company of other Christians. He wants to be in their midst. He wants to worship God together with them. Now that is natural in us because we are one with the people of God. But what happens when you grow cold spiritually? What happens when you begin to decline spiritually? You will come to church at just the right time or even a little bit later. Then you will leave the church quickly because you don't want to interact too much with other Christians. And that is a bad sign. And I really fear for those who don't like the company of other Christians when you profess yourself to be a Christian. Something is very wrong with your spiritual life. See? That is why we expect that if nothing is done, that person in due time will come to church less and less, and very soon he will fall away. That is why in the church we are on the lookout for such. We have to call upon them, visit them, talk to them. You may say, "Why pick on people? They haven't done anything definitely wrong." But we have the responsibility. As a pastor, I have to watch over the souls of people. And that is how I watch over people. When believers and members of the church begin to withdraw from the fellowship of the church, these are warning signals. This is when I have to call you out and say, "Hey, is everything all right? I may have to visit you. I may have to make an appointment with you to talk to you." See? And when nothing is done about your situation, you discover, for sure, you will backslide. See? So one clear sign of a person who is genuinely a Christian is that he enjoys the company of God's people. He likes to come to church. He attends the meeting. And he benefits from hearing the word of God. He benefits from the company of God's people. So we as fellow believers have a duty towards those who are withdrawing themselves from fellowship. Is there anyone close to you whom you know in the church who is coming to church less and less. Look out for such people. Pray for such people. And go and confront them. Talk to them. It may be that they need to be reminded. They need to be admonished. It may be that they need help. So you have to look out for such. Then there is a third mark of those who are truly grateful to God for their salvation. And that is their desire to see other souls saved. And this is what we see in the person of Saul. In verse 20 we read, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues. Now that involved a certain degree of risk. He was going into the synagogues to now preach the gospel which he opposed before, the faith which he tried to send out before. So it was risky, but he did that. He went to each of the synagogues. It's not just one synagogue, he went to all the synagogues he had intended to go earlier to arrest the Christians. But now he went there as a Christian to proclaim the gospel to the people. Okay? Now, we love the Lord because he first loved us. We are so undeserving, and yet he showed forth his love by laying down his life for us. Our love for the Lord varies in degree, depending on how deeply we have been convicted of our sin. Some people have shallow conversions. They were not deeply convicted of their sins. Their understanding of the grace of God is therefore shallow. Therefore their love and commitment to the Lord is shallow. But what we want is to see a deep conviction of sin, such that there will be a clear turning to the Lord. And in such a person you can see that the commitment is deep. The love for the Lord is obvious. Look at us, Saul again. He was full of zeal, and out of ignorance, out of sincerity of heart, he did what was wrong. But he felt so terrible about it. He had sinned against the truth, sinned against light, sinned against the Lord. He persecuted the church. And when converted, he was so ashamed of his past life. He was humbled by the Lord. He was now willing to give his whole life to the Lord. See, he who has been forgiven much will love much. See, so this is where I question the believers again. See, how much do you love the Lord? Only those who know they have been forgiven much will love the Lord much. And back to the point we are making, love for the Lord is to be seen. We love the Lord because he first loved us. See? And this love for the Lord will be shown by we wanting to bring the name of the Lord to other people. Christian love is a very strange thing, so different from love among humans. When we love someone, there is a tendency for us to keep that person to ourselves. We get upset when somebody else gets too close to the one we love. You see? But not Christian love. When we love the Lord much, we want more people to know the Lord. And that is why there is that tremendous burden for others to come to know the Lord. Then we are constantly praying for others to be saved. And we are constantly seeking opportunities to bring the gospel to others that they may be saved. And that is a clear mark of a person who has become a child of God. So now you know, at least these three marks, you can determine for yourself whether you have a genuinely grateful heart towards the Lord for your salvation. If you are truly saved, you will be grateful. And that gratitude will be shown by submission to his word, by love for his people, and by a desire to make his name known. And of course, there are some who fail the test here. You know it. In name you are Christians. You are from a Christian home, you are from a Christian country. You have been raised as a so-called Christian, but you are not yet born again. It is important that you take heed to what you are listening. Pleading ignorance will not do. To be indifferent will not do. To be resentful is potentially dangerous for you. You cannot test the Lord too far. The Lord has been long-suffering towards you for so long. It is no big thing, no big deal for you to admit that after 10 years, after 20 years, after 30 years of thinking and claiming yourself to be a Christian, now you realize you are not born again. There is nothing shameful to admit that. If you know that you are not born again, may I urge you today to turn to the Lord, to seek mercy from Him. Now we have learned three lessons. It is the mercy of God that you hear the gospel. Secondly, it is the mercy of God that you are not destroyed for opposing Him. And thirdly, it is the mercy of God that you are called to salvation in the Lord. Now we have learned important things out of the passage from which the expression kicking against the goats is found. The account of the change in Saul's life is also the account of the salvation of every true child of God. These are common things, things that are held in common by all who are the children of God. We don't see the light in a physical sense as Saul did. We don't have God speaking by a voice to us today because He has given us His complete revelation in the Bible. But Saul's conversion, his experience of conversion, is also the experience of everyone who is truly converted. See, we know that we are converted through the hearing of the gospel. We know that we are saved because God has shown His mercy towards us, not dealing with us as our sins deserve. We know that we are saved only in Jesus Christ, who has laid down His life on the cross as the perfect sacrifice for the sins of His people. There simply is no other way of salvation. Now this message is a call, first of all, to those who discover that you are true Christians. It is a call to you to greater commitment in the Lord. Commitment is a necessity. You can't be in love with someone forever without being committed in marriage. If one day the person leaves you and marries somebody else, you have yourself only to blame because you're courting the person for so long, but you never get committed. You're so fearful of this and fearful of that, and often we are so fearful of the responsibility of marriage life. You see? But you want the privileges of marriage, then you must also carry the responsibilities of married life. You see? You have to be committed and get married. See? Similarly, you have been in courtship with the Lord for so long. You have heard the gospel. He's wooing you all this while, pleading with you to come to Him, to trust in Him, to commit your life to Him. But up to now, you have not committed your life to Him. If you examine your heart and discover that, yes, I'm a true Christian, God has shown His mercy to me, I'm full of gratitude to Him for my salvation, those three marks can truly be seen in me. I'm submitted to His word. I love the brethren, the brotherhood. See? And also, I love Him enough to want to bring His name to other people so that they will hear. So when you are committed to Christ, then the call is for you to greater commitment. Along the way we tend to slack. This message is a call for you to come back to your first love. Remember when you were first in love? Remember when you first were converted? You were so full of zeal for the Lord. You were prepared to do anything for the Lord. You were not ashamed of the Lord. See? Where is that first love? So this is a call, first of all, to believers, to greater commitment to the Lord. Then finally, this is a call to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, to those who are not yet believers. Now just think, a person below age 10, they are capable of understanding this message. And we have known of people converted as young as 6 years old. And there are those who claim that they were converted, they were convinced they were converted when they were age 4 years old. Even in their young age, in their simple mind, they have received the gospel, they have trusted in the Lord, and through the years they have grown in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Okay? So you are not too young to be saved. And think of those who are beyond 10 years old, and you are touching 20 and gone beyond 20. See? If by this time you are not yet saved, when, let me ask you, when will you be saved? See, you are moving quickly into adulthood and you are not yet saved. Then think of those who are touching 50 and crossing 50. See, we can say that we are at the latter part of our life. We are at the sunset years of our life. See, some are still full of ambition and still have one or two last things to accomplish before they consider themselves retired. See? But generally speaking, we don't have the high ambition of our youthful years. See? We know that we have to make way for the younger people. Our days are just passing by. Watch the sunset. You know that the sunset is different from the sunrise. Both are equally colorful, but sunset is different. And you know that sunset comes very quickly. You can actually see the sun setting before your eyes. See? Now if up to this point in your life you are still not a Christian, well friends, I don't know when you will be saved. Don't allow the Lord to pass you by. You keep the aeroplane waiting. You claim that you have something to do, that's why you're late. The counter is still open for you, you know. They're waiting for you. You have to hurry, hurry, hurry! Rush to the airport and quickly get into the plane. But you're keeping the plane waiting. You're keeping it waiting, waiting and waiting. And finally the plane has to go. And you're left behind. You're left behind. You deserve to be left behind, because you have not acted on the call of the gospel. See? You can't just test the Lord. You can't just make him wait. He has waited for you so long. It is important that you repent of your sins and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Make a commitment to follow him for the rest of your life. May God save souls. We turn to hymn number 129. Hymn 100.